We all understand the difference between knowing something and experiencing something. You may have known about a certain place by reading a book about it, a beautiful vacation spot. I've read many things about Egypt, but last week I was in Egypt, and I experienced, at least to a certain extent, Egypt, and what a difference that makes. You can read about a war, but having been in that war, you know it from the inside out. You know it firsthand. You've experienced that what war is. It's one thing to know about the loss of someone. It's another thing to feel that most poignantly in your heart. And so we say, don't we, in everyday life as well, you need to experience this to understand it. And if this is true in everyday life, how much more so in spiritual life? The things belonging to Christ and God's grace shouldn't just be something out there that we admire from a distance, but they need to be something in us that we live out of, no matter what it is that we are going through, no matter all the experiences that we endure. And in the midst of these things, we would experience the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what the Christians that Peter is writing to knew so well. And by God's Spirit, he writes about it in a way in which I believe can be of great help and of great ministry to us this morning as we reflect on 1 Peter 1:6-9. My heading here will be Grace Experienced. 1 Peter 1:6-9, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so this morning's topic is grace experienced. And first of all, we'll see that that's marked by joy and heaviness. And that's verse 6 especially, joy in the midst of heaviness. Seems like a paradox, but experience grace explains that. Secondly, it's marked by faith in the furnace, verse 7. Faith in the furnace. And then thirdly, love when we can't see, verses 8 and 9. So joy in heaviness, faith in the furnace, and love when we can't see. Well, Peter is writing here to very young Christians in Asia Minor. The first word he uses of them is that they are strangers and pilgrims or sojourners scattered abroad. They're dispersed. They seem unanchored in this world. They're strangers in the sense that they don't fit in to the society in which they live, certainly not anymore. In many instances, Peter goes on to speak about how their former friends and families have rejected them. They don't understand what occupies them, why they have abandoned their former life for a life now with someone called Jesus, a apparent a derelict, a criminal who was crucified. And not only was there that rejection from their families and friends, but there was the hardship into which they were being cast through a trial, something Peter calls a fiery trial that was to try them. And yet, despite the flames of that trial, there was joy. In fact, joy is the word that Peter uses three times in these three or four verses. Joy, rejoicing, joy. In other words, there was in their lives and in their experience, there was this joy that no matter what happened, it couldn't disrupt it. It couldn't take it away. This reminds of what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he told his disciples to rejoice exceedingly even when they were persecuted for righteousness' sake, because they have a better reward in heaven and they're suffering for his name's sake. And James also had said, count it all joy when you suffer many trials and tribulations. Just in the past month, I had the opportunity to be first in Taiwan and then secondly in Egypt, in which evangelical Christianity is so small. It's in Taiwan less than 1%. In Egypt, I don't know, but the people there were marked by joy. Even when they were persecuted or set aside by their families, they knew something, they had something, just like these early Christians had, something that we can often learn from as we see them going through their situations of alienation and trial. What was it and what is it that gives joy in the midst of alienation and trial? Well, if you look at verses 2 through 5, we see, first of all, the blessings of election. He calls here the people he's writing to the elect of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, they had a full salvation of the triune God. God's grace had landed upon them sovereignly. It had made a difference where there was none. And isn't this something that should give us a profound joy? Secondly, they were begotten to a lively hope. In other words, they were made alive. They were reborn from out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And ought not that new life within us to inspire us and to give us a sense of profound joy? Thirdly, they had an inheritance waiting for them, and they were themselves being kept for that. They were looking forward to what God had in store for them, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. And they themselves were being reserved for this. And so these and many other blessings were such that they couldn't simply look out on their existence and be only sad. There is something deeper. There is something from out of eternity, something from out of God that had come into their lives and made a difference. And yet this joy would not be unmixed. Peter here is not portraying the Christian faith simply as a pie in the sky, something in which we turn off our minds or bar out our circumstances and we have a smile pasted on our face no matter what happens to us. No, joy can go along with heaviness, as he says here in our initial verse, in verse 6. Though now for a season you are in heaviness. Amazing, isn't it? Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness. This word heaviness means to be thrown, to be thrust into great sadness or grief. Heaviness means that something is burdening you. Something is a load that would, left to yourself, crush you. It's something that brings upon you a sinking feeling. This is something I trust we've all had, some more than others, but this heaviness that comes over us that we can't simply shake. We can't simply pull ourselves up from underneath. Is it possible in the midst of that to still experience joy? Well, Peter gives us a way to reframe these things. Even secular psychologists talk about reframing, and there is a biblical reframing that Peter is doing here. He speaks, first of all, about these trials being for a season. They're not permanent. They're for a season. The season of grief can be shorter, it can be longer, but one thing is for sure, the grief the Christian experiences is not forever. It is for a season. Secondly, Peter reframes this by saying, if need be. In other words, God doesn't willingly afflict his children just out of spite or just out of vindictiveness or anything of that sort, if need be. In other words, this is not arbitrary. This is not random. This is not the effect of chance. But it's under the providence of God who directs all things. And so if afflictions are in our lives, they are temporary for a season. They are necessary if need be. And they are purposeful, thirdly. That's the third way in which he reframes these trials. God has a purpose in them. He's doing something with them and in them. And this leads us to the idea of a furnace. This is the image that he brings to the fore here. These Christians were going through the furnace, through the fire, but not a fire that would consume them, but rather a fire that would brighten them and take what was mixed in them and unmix it through the process of refining. Well, before we go further into that idea of refining, I just want to draw this closer to us today. How is it with you? How is it with me today? To what extent are joy and heaviness mixed in our own experience? It can be that heaviness seems to so overwhelm us that all sense of joy is gone. Even in the experience of the Lord Jesus, as he faced Calvary, as he faced the cup of the wrath of God, it says that he was so greatly distressed in that moment that he asked for his disciples to pray for him. He was distressed even unto death. These things can so loom before us, so weigh upon us, that we wonder whether we will succumb or not. It could very well be that as the Lord prepares you experientially for ministry, he allows you to go through trials that are indeed unimaginably heavy and great. Part of the badges that the Lord would have his people, especially his servants, to have is that they would know that they cannot take a step without him, that they are wholly dependent on him. And to cast them upon him, he can lead them through dark valleys and through difficult circumstances, unimaginable to them at the first. They can cry out from these things. They can wonder why it is that they're happening to us. They seem to be so contradictory to the promises of God. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger hid his face, the psalmist says? And yet the paradox of the Christian life is a paradox, not a contradiction. Paradox, as you know, is an apparent contradiction. And through Jesus Christ living inside of us, there can be a mixture of sorrow and yet also some joy, even though that can be greatly hidden and greatly suppressed. But Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. He says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Doesn't mean he experiences it like that. But by faith, in the experience of faith, he holds on to the fact that though weeping may endure for the night, there will be joy. There must be joy. There has to be joy on the other side for the sake of Christ who suffered, died, but also rose again. And so, experienced grace is something that often leads us into sorrow in order that we would put our roots down more deeply into the soil, into the river of joy that flows in God and from out of him through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this makes us to see that the trials and the darkness and the heaviness are things that are actually rooting grace more deeply in ourselves. Which is what we see further in our second point, faith in the furnace. And look here with me at verse 7. Let the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Gold, silver, put it into the fire. It may bubble. It may cast forth a lot of impurities. But the gold cannot and will not be destroyed. How much more so faith, which Peter says is far more precious. Far more. You can sense this. Don't even talk to me about gold, because we have here something so much greater. But that faith will have to go into the furnace in order to display that preciousness. Peter is fond of the word precious. He uses it 5 times in his 2 epistles. The blood of Christ is precious. It's an experiential term. The promises of God are precious. Christ himself is precious. Faith is precious. And here he even says that the trials of faith are precious. What he means by that is they have value. And when we see that value, we ascribe to these things their right value. Precious. None of us like winter in terms of what it does to us, especially if you're exposed to the elements, things like that. And yet in the process of growing trees and bushes and other things, they need winter. And sometimes that downward growth that happens in natural life in the winter, that is exactly what God is aiming for in his children, that their faith is deepened. A lot of times when the Lord first saved us, we couldn't imagine our faith really growing more than it was in evidence. It was so vibrant, so rich, so joy-filled. And yet, there is another dimension to that faith that the Lord wishes to see come into evidence, a maturing of it, an enriching of it, a radiating of it, a deepening of it, giving it a depth dimension that it may not have had, usually does not have at the very first. This is not easy. This is not pleasurable. This is not something either that we necessarily pray for. But the Lord will do this in his own way and in his own time in our lives. And in this, he's refining what he himself has given in order that, as he says here in verse 7, that it might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That it might be found. It's a deeply experiential term. That it might appear. Not because of us, but because of what God has done in us, that there will be this great revelation, this great finding of all that is God's in our lives at the very end. What a day of revelation the great day will be. Many who have suffered greatly in the Christian life will that day be found to be to the praise and honor and glory of God in ways that some of the rest of us will not be found to the same degree to the glory and praise of God. We may have looked at people here in this life and say, why? Why do they seem to struggle so much? Why don't they take it easier? Why is life so difficult for them? And yet God is doing something that will be opened up before angels and archangels and devils and the whole entire world for all eternity, his work in them, that it might be found. We ought to live more in light of that day, less in light of our day. We ought to know and believe and hold on to what Job said when he said, he knows the way that I take. He knows it himself because he's ordained it. He knows it because he himself is there in Jesus Christ. He's experienced it. He knows it so deeply. He knows the way that I take. When he's tried me, I'll come forth as gold. That's the confidence that faith has in the midst of trials. And God gives that. When we think our faith will entirely succumb because the flames of the furnace are so hot, God is simply doing his work with the end in view to make his work appear the more radiant, the brighter. And may that be our hope. And may our faith focus on that even now, all for Christ's sake. That whatever God determines to do in our life just now, he's doing for a purpose. He's doing in order that it would be shining. And some of that comes into our lives even now. There are people here today who are radiant, perhaps not to themselves, but to others around them, a radiance that nothing else could give them other than this furnace in which Christ is with them. Christ is in them. And despite all the noise and despite all that they are experiencing in terms of fears, God is doing this, that it might be to the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we get a taste of it here below. This is not something from which we should shrink back, though we do shrink back from it. But may we instead embrace it as these early Christians did. And may we, like Peter, may we even have that rejoicing in the midst of the furnace. But what about when I can't see? I love how this passage ends. Peter comes back to this idea of joy in verses 8 and 9. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's almost as if his language here of joy reaches a higher pitch. He doesn't just speak here about rejoicing and joy, but he speaks about a joy that is unspeakable. In other words, it's unutterable. It means it's too big for words. It's passing words. It's going into the ineffable, we say. Joy, unspeakable, and full of glory. What is he talking about here? Well, he starts off by saying, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice. He's focused here on the experience of not seeing. These early Christians had not seen Christ in the flesh, and we have not seen Christ in the flesh. You know, it would be a strange thing if you would be married off to someone who you never saw before. I'm sure that happens some places in our world, but it'd be hard to picture that, wouldn't it? To be married off to someone you've never seen before, and you're told you're going to be married to that person, and you don't even have a picture. You haven't seen anything about them. Well, in a certain sense, that's how it is for Christians. We have not seen in the flesh the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, by the work of the Spirit in us, there is that love for what we have not seen. For him whom we've not seen. And that's because that love is of God. And that love is worked by God, the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And that love is at the center of experienced grace. Without that love, we are tinkling cymbals. It's just something in our minds. And just that. I'm not deprecating the cognitive aspect of true religion. We need to know things. But we need not simply to know things. We must experience them. There needs to be this love in our hearts for the triune God, and certainly not in the least for Christ himself, whom having not seen ye love. And the Spirit makes that happen. Because when we hear about someone who has taken my place, who has taken the curse that I deserve, and who has done everything in order for blessing to come my way, who has taken the cup of the wrath of God and drunk it, not just towards the bottom, but down to the bottom, the very dregs, utterly, for me, out of love. How can I not love in return? Love begets love. We love him because he first loves us. And these early Christians knew that, and you know that. You all know that. If you're Christians, you know something of that love. It waxes, it wanes, like the moon. But it's there. It must be there. Even though we've never seen him with physical eyes, but that's the Spirit who brings him to our souls spiritually. And you know, it's not just that we never saw him, but there are times in our faith in which we do not see him the way we used to see him. And Peter's referring to that because he goes on here and says, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not. And I believe what he means there is you're going through an experience in which it seems so cloudy just now, especially because of this fiery trial. You don't see him. No, you never saw him, but now your spiritual sight even seems to be affected. Though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In other words, there are eyes that are far more meaningful than physical eyes. There are eyes that see the Lord Jesus Christ in his word. There are eyes that see the Lord Jesus Christ as he reveals himself to our souls. There are undeniable appearances and revelation through God's word and Holy Spirit to us, which when we have them, nothing and no one can take them away. And that begets something in our hearts that even when we don't see, even when our vision is clouded, even in the storms, even in the eclipses of spiritual life, there's still something of that echo of the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, in our hearts. And no matter how much Satan loathes it and seeks to put it out, he cannot. And sometimes, it can flip, that the darkest night becomes the brightest day, just like that. It doesn't always happen that way. There are, as we saw, seasons of heaviness. When it seems like the clouds don't go away. But is there anyone here who can witness to the fact that in the darkest night, in the deepest valley, in the most impossible fourth watch of the night, as the Bible speaks about it, Jesus came, walking on the waves, saying, peace, be still. And then nothing needs to change in your circumstances, though of course you want that as well. But then he is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? God is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And my enemies, even the wicked, came against me to eat up my soul. They stumbled and fell because God lightens my darkness. He gives light to my soul. And he can give that experience. And again, it's not always there, and it's not always the same. It's not always in the same measure. But if the Bible says that it's true, he's able to give a joy ineffable and full of glory. And why don't we speak about this more? Because you can't speak about it. Because it's hidden. Because it's ineffable. unspeakable and full of glory. And yet it shows itself through God's people in the joy, the deep abiding river of joy, which God gives his people. And wherever we stand in relationship to that, and we're not all in the same place, and God would have that so. Don't envy the trials of others. Don't envy either the graces that God has seen fit to give others. Be content with where he has you. But don't forget this, Jesus. Because in the end of the day, and Scripture helps us with this. Verse 11 says, the Old Testament prophets were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. In other words, Jesus had his suffering. Jesus has his glory. And in the midst of his suffering, there was joy. Sure, clouded at times, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, the ultimate refining, in which, of course, there was no impurity in Christ at all, and yet he did it, and therein learned obedience. But there was joy there, a joy which no man can take away. And he says, my peace I give unto you. And he says that you might have my joy within you. That's experienced grace. It's not your personality. It's not ultimately even what you've experienced, but it's the Christ. It's the Jesus of and in your own experiences, his suffering, his glory. And that's what he's mapping out before us. That's what he's mapping out in us, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so wherever this text finds you today, perhaps in darkness yourself, hold on to these words. Clutch them firmly. It may even feel like you're clutching them with your fingernails about to let them go, but remember, kept by the power of God. In our experience, it may seem that we are about to let things go, but God cannot and he will not let his children go. He cannot. He would lose more than we could ever lose. Or perhaps this is something that is removed from you. In your own experiences, you have not had many dark nights. Sit then with those who have. Learn with them. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And thus, as one body, we will know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and which gives us these unutterable experiences, which, if we're going to utter anything at all, it should be a song. But maybe it's a silent song, just in your heart. But all of Christ and to his glory. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, help us not to miss this glory of experienced grace, all from out of Christ, all for thy glory, through thy word and Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, particularly for any who are going through a dark night of the soul. Lord, may we stand with them and by them, even when we ourselves don't necessarily know all that entails. But Lord, lighten their darkness and give them a taste of this joy, which is deeply rooted in thyself. And help us to live out of this, and help us to take that place alongside thy people whom we will meet in ministry, are called to minister to in different ways and from different places. But Lord, we thank thee so much for Christ and all that thou hast revealed in him. Thank thee for his suffering, and for the glory which he shares from out of his suffering with all thy people here below. Bless us so, we pray, and all for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.